Well, happy Easter, everyone.
Happy Easter.
Thanks so much for being with us today, whether you're here in person, whether you're watching online. If we haven't met, my name is Mike, I'm one of the pastors on staff here, and we are grateful to have you here either way on this Easter Sunday, as we are just celebrating Easter together. Now, as we get started today, we're going to do so by observing a long-standing Easter tradition. With it, somebody will call out, "He is risen." And if you're watching on the live stream, you will put in the chat feed, "He is risen indeed." That's a little newer than the other way of doing it. But if you're in the room when I call out, "He is risen," you call out loud in person, "He is risen indeed." So everybody ready?
Yes.
That's not inspiring confidence. All right, everybody ready?
Yes.
All right, good. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Excellent, excellent. Now, here's what we're going to do today. This has been the declaration of the church for centuries on end. And it's something that the church declares on Easter Sundays. But what we're going to do today is kind of take a step back and ask some questions of this declaration. Genuine questions. Legitimate questions. Fair questions. Questions that some of us in the room today, some of us watching online may have. Questions like, is he really? Like, is Jesus really, literally, physically, bodily resurrected from the dead? Is everybody on the same page when it comes to that? Or, what's at stake here? Like, if Jesus is resurrected, what does that mean for our lives? If Jesus isn't resurrected, what does that mean for our lives? And then finally, how can I know? Like, is there evidence that would allow me to reasonably conclude that Jesus is risen indeed and not have to check my brain at the door of this room in order to come to that conclusion? So this is where we're going to go today. We'll just take them one at a time, and we'll dive right into things. But before we do, we want to just take a minute and pray and invite God to be part of this and to meet us in it. So let's pray together. Father, thank you just for an opportunity to come today to worship you, to do so freely. Father, I pray that you would pour your Spirit out onto us today, and you would work in each of our lives the way we need that most. If we need to find hope and encouragement today, I pray that you would help us to do so. If we need to be challenged about how we think and view the world, that you would help us to do so. Father, that you would meet us right here, right now, and you would speak your truth in our lives and our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, we'll start with question number one. When it comes to this idea of the resurrection, is he really? You know, is everybody on the same page with this? Now, there was a study done fairly recently, it was 2022, and it was a survey of folks here in the United States, and they simply asked, you know, do you believe Jesus is risen indeed? And not everybody was on the same page. About 66% of those surveyed said, yeah, I believe in the resurrection. I believe Jesus is risen indeed. But about 11% of those surveyed were like, you know, I'm really not sure. I don't know what I think about this. And 23% of those surveyed here in the United States said, no, I don't believe in the resurrection. Now, those who make up the resurrection deniers, the largest demographic in that group were individuals ages 18 to 34, where as many as 42% said, no, we do not believe in the resurrection. See, this idea that Jesus is risen indeed, this isn't universally accepted, not by a long shot. And you get out of the United States, and the number of folks who question the resurrection only grows. In fact, just statistically speaking, we have somebody who's watching on a live stream today who doesn't believe this. We probably have somebody sitting here in the room today who doesn't believe in the resurrection. And if that's you, can I just say, we love that you are here. Absolutely love it. Because while we are a church that does believe he is risen indeed, we are also a church that is seeking to be a safe place where you can come and explore this idea of who God is and who Jesus is and what it means to have a relationship with him, and do so even before you're convinced that he is risen indeed. And so if you are here today and you're not sure, or you're thinking, no, I don't buy this, I love that you're here. I'm just so grateful for an opportunity to have this conversation with you. Now, because this isn't universally accepted, this then begs our next question. A question being, what's at stake? Like, if Jesus really is resurrected from the dead, like, what do we gain? If Jesus isn't resurrected from the dead, what do we lose? And there's really quite a bit that's at stake here. For time's sake, we'll limit ourselves to just three things. First one being for divinity. Divinity. You may or may not be aware of this, but the Jesus of the New Testament regularly taught people that he wasn't just a regular human being. Instead, he regularly taught them that he was divine. Give you an example of this. John chapter 5, Jesus heals a man. He heals a man on the Sabbath. And the religious leaders are all worked up because the law says you're not supposed to heal people on the Sabbath. It doesn't say is healing work or not, but they had decided healing was work. So they're all wound up. Jesus has worked on the Sabbath. And as they're harassing Jesus about them, in his defense, Jesus says this to them. He says, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him." Why? Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The religious leaders hear Jesus refer to God as his Father. In their mind, that was a claim to divinity, and they're ready to murder him for that. Now, Jesus knows why they're so upset. And Jesus easily could have de-escalated the whole thing. Could have been like, hey, guys, I am so sorry. I'm not using that terminology the same way you're understanding it. If it makes you that upset, I won't refer to God as my Father anymore. I'll find some other kind of designation. Instead, you keep reading in John chapter 5, Jesus refers to God as his Father 8 additional times and refers to himself as God's Son 10 more times. Just in case they didn't get it the first time. And then on top of that, Jesus will claim that he has access to divine information. In other words, he's like, listen, I know everything God is up to because he has told me personally. In John chapter 5, he will tell them that he represents divinity, that he reflects divinity. In other words, if you see me doing something, Jesus says, it's only because God was doing it first. He'll tell them that he is the judge, that all of humanity will someday stand before Jesus and give an accounting for how they spent their lives to him. He will tell them that he is to be honored, that he is to receive the kind of reverence and honor that you would show to God himself. And then he wraps it all up talking to them about life. Tells them that he possesses life, that he possesses what it truly means to be alive emotionally, spiritually, and existentially in this life and in the life to come, and that he and he alone can grant that to whomever he wants. The Jesus of the Bible did this regularly. He didn't just claim to be a normal person like you and me. He claimed to be God come to us with skin on. And whether or not that is true hinges on the resurrection. And we'll explain more why that hinges on the resurrection, but let's look at our additional two things that are at stake. So we have divinity is at stake. Next, we have forgiveness is at stake. The Jesus of the Bible didn't just claim to be divine. He claimed to be able to forgive people of their sins. Like, they bring the man to him who was a paralytic. They bring this man to be healed. And Jesus looks at this man, and he says to him, "Take heart, son, for your sins are forgiven." Or to the prostitute who comes and washes his feet, Jesus looks at her and says to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Or Zacchaeus, tax collector, who's considered beyond redemption, he repents publicly, and Jesus says of him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham." Or Jesus is officiating communion for the very first time, hijacks the Passover meal, institutes something brand new, and he says to his disciples of the wine, he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. See, Jesus has this idea when it comes to the parts of our lives that we know are wrong, that we wish we could take back, that we're even ashamed of. He has this idea that he is intricately involved in how that gets addressed, so much so that he can forgive us of our sins. And whether or not that is true hinges on the resurrection. Forgiveness is at stake. And so is eternity. You have divinity, forgiveness, and then eternity. Let me explain. So Jesus is being crucified. And if you remember how that narrative plays out, he's got a criminal on his right and a criminal on his left, and I don't know which was on the right and which was on the left, but one of them sees everybody just heaping abuse on Jesus, and he just joins the crowd and heaps more abuse on him. But the other one watches how Jesus endures suffering. He watches as Jesus offers forgiveness to the people who are crucifying him. He watches how as Jesus is dying, Jesus seeks to care for those who are being left behind. And this man becomes convinced that Jesus is worthy to be entrusted with his soul in the life to come. And so this man says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says to him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is not a new thing for Jesus. On the regular, Jesus will encourage people to entrust him with their eternities, with their souls in the life to come. And whether or not he can deliver on that promise hinges on the resurrection. You see, the Jesus of the Bible regularly would talk about how he was God come in the flesh and he could forgive sins and he could take care of our souls in the life to come. And then he would point to his predicted death and resurrection as proof that all those things were true. So according to Jesus, either like whether he can deliver on these things or not, it all hinges on the resurrection. If Jesus is not resurrected from the dead, then he is not God come in the flesh. He's just a regular person. He cannot help us with our sins. We got to figure out some other way to be forgiven. And he's no more help to us in the life to come than he is in this life. In fact, if Jesus is not resurrected from the dead, then either he is somebody who thought, genuinely thought, he was God, could forgive sins and take care of people's souls, even though he couldn't do any of those things, which would make him a total nutcase. Or he was somebody who knew he wasn't God, couldn't forgive sins, couldn't help anybody in eternity, and yet he promised people that he could, which would make him a total scumbag who encourages people to entrust the very most important parts of their lives to him, knowing he can't deliver. He's like ready for politics here, right? Just saying. If Jesus was not resurrected, divinity, forgiveness, and eternity, we lose them all. But if Jesus was resurrected from the dead, as he predicted and promised he would be, then that means he is God come in the flesh. There are forgiveness of sins in his name. And he can be entrusted with our souls in the life to come. If Jesus is resurrected from the dead, then he is the King of the universe. He is the rightful Lord of our lives, and he is the very keeper of our souls. Amen. This is what's at stake, which then leads us to our final question. How can I know? Like, is there really evidence that would allow me to conclude that Jesus is risen indeed as he said he would be? And not have to leave my thinking self outside of this room in order to come to those conclusions. And I would contend that that kind of evidence does exist. And as we continue this morning, we're going to spend some time looking at some of that evidence. And I say some because there's way more evidence for the resurrection than we have time to look at today. If you want more, in the digital insert, there's a number of resources. You can get those and you can dig into this more yourself. But today we're going to look at three evidences for the resurrection of Jesus. Before we get to our first evidence, just a little preliminary thing that we've got to nail down here. All right. In order for Jesus to be risen from the dead, what did Jesus need to be first? Dead, that's right. It's not a trick question, all right? In order to be risen from the dead, you got to be dead first. Now, we're going to spend a lot of time on this because the death of Jesus is almost universally a historically accepted reality. It was an incredibly well-documented reality. Like, you go to the first century, and you have secular scholars, you have biblical scholars, you have anti-Christian scholars like Pliny and Cornelius and Tacitus and more. These are people who are not favorable to the church, who are all writing in the first century telling you, hey, there was in the first century AD, you got a man named Jesus. He lived, he was crucified by the Romans, and he died. In fact, the death of Jesus is so well historically documented that you have today atheistic, agnostic scholars like Ludman and Erdman who do not believe in the resurrection, but who acknowledge the man lived, he was crucified, and he died. Now, here's the first evidence we want to wrestle with this morning. The empty tomb. How do you explain the empty tomb? Because just like the death of Jesus being a well-documented historical reality, the empty tomb is as well. You have biblical scholars, non-biblical scholars, anti-Christian scholars, all document for us historically, the tomb is empty. So if Jesus died, he was put in the tomb and the tomb is now empty, like where did Jesus go? Now, there are a number of ways that resurrection deniers will try and explain this. First one is this. It's called the swoon theory. With the swoon theory, what they're saying is, hey, Jesus did, in spite of all the historical evidence that Jesus died, he didn't really. He just looked dead. He seemed dead. He kind of swooned. He's not completely dead, but mostly dead. And they took him off the cross. They misdiagnosed him as being dead. They buried him in the tomb. 3 days later, he emerged from the tomb. The disciples misunderstood. They thought, oh my goodness, he died, he's resurrected, and they start this whole resurrection nonsense. Now, here's my problem with the swoon theory. It's what the swoon theory, when you think about it, is really saying. See, the swoon theory is saying to us about Jesus, and we talked about this a little bit Friday night, but if you weren't here, you'll get this, and if you were here, a little bit of review. What the swoon theory is telling us is that in Jesus, we have somebody who was repeatedly punched in the face. We have somebody who was beaten over the head with a wooden rod. We have somebody who had a crown of thorns mashed onto his head. In Jesus, we have someone who was flogged. That means they took a leather whip that had pieces of bone and leather woven into the leather. And it was designed, when you whipped a person, to rip the flesh off of their back and leave things like the veins and the muscles and the organs exposed. Jesus was flogged. In Jesus, the swoon theory tells us we have somebody who was affixed to the cross. Oftentimes when they nailed your hands to the cross, they would pull your arms so full apart that the shoulders would come out of the sockets. And they drove those spikes in between the bones of his wrist, and then they drove a third one to keep his feet on there behind his Achilles tendon. And that put Jesus' body into a permanently inhaled position. In order to exhale, Jesus has to push up on that nail, affixing his feet to the cross, straighten out his legs so that he can let the air out of his lungs. But the minute he relaxes his legs, they just fill up. It's involuntary again. And Jesus left to repeat that process over and over again. The swoon theory tells us that in Jesus we have somebody who they took a spear and they thrust it through his side into his lungs and into his heart so that blood and water come pouring out onto the ground. And the swoon theory tells us that Jesus endured all of that and survived. And that appearing to be dead, he's taken off the cross and misdiagnosed by a Roman guard who is an expert in diagnosing whether or not a person is dead. Because if he gets it wrong, he will be crucified himself. But this time, he got it wrong. And then they took Jesus' apparently dead body, and they wrapped it in all these linens, and then they poured all these spices and oils on it, making his outfit weigh about hundreds of pounds. And they take Jesus in this outfit, and they put him in this dark, dank, cold tomb. They lay him on a stone slab. They roll the stone over the entrance there, and they seal it up. And then for 3 days, as Jesus has no water, no light, no heat, no food, no medical attention, under those ideal conditions for recovery, Jesus gets better. And he discards the grave clothes all by himself and rolls away the stone under his own power and comes out and overcomes the guards who will lose their lives if the tomb is found empty and appears to his disciples and they think he's resurrected from the dead. If we're looking for evidence that doesn't require us to check our brains at the door, can I suggest to you the swoon theory is somewhat lacking? But that's the first evidence for the empty tomb that some offer. The next way some will try and explain the empty tomb is this. It's the stolen body theory. I'll say Jesus' disciples, they came in the night. They stole the body out of the tomb. They hid it away someplace. And then they said to everybody, hey, Jesus is resurrected. They start this new religion. They appoint themselves the leaders of this new religion. And they are the beneficiaries thereof. Now, there are at least a couple of logical problems with the stolen body theory. First one is this. You have 11 remaining apostles. One of them, maybe, you know, Simon the Zealot, has some kind of military training. The other 10 have none. You got like fishermen and tax collectors and accountants, you know. Accountants, you know, you ever touch an accountant's hands? You know, maybe their fingertips, you know, a little, you know, from the keyboards. I mean, they're soft-handed people, right? You know, and so like the idea that these guys are going to overcome the guards at the tomb, not just any guards, well-trained, highly armed Roman guards who will forfeit their lives if they don't keep that, you know, they're there to guard the tomb. If the tomb's found empty, they die. The idea that these guys are going to overcome those guys, the chances are slim to none. On top of that, though, you have to say, in order to believe in the stolen body theory, you have to believe that all 11 remaining apostles were the kind of men who would suffer and die for a known lie. See, it's true. They spread this idea of the resurrection. It is true they started a new religion. It is true they were the leaders of the early church. But they were not the beneficiaries thereof. The apostles did not go on to live fat, sassy, happy, comfortable lives. No, every one of them was intensely persecuted for their teaching about the resurrection. And all but one of them was brutally martyred for their teachings about the resurrection. And yet not one of them ever denied the resurrection. Listen, people will suffer and die for a lie that they genuinely believe is true. But people do not suffer and die. They are not boiled in oil. They are not sawn in two. They are not beheaded. They are not crucified upside down. They are not stoned to death for a lie they know is a lie. They don't do that. At any point, any one of those 11 guys could have been like, psych, just kidding. No. They could have stopped the persecution. They could have saved their lives. And all they had to do was say the resurrection was a lie. We stole the body. And not one of them did that. People do not suffer and die like that for what they know to be a lie. The idea that all 11 of them did that is statistically impossible. But that's one of the theories for the empty tomb. Last theory for the empty tomb is this. Wrong tomb. All right? People talk about this. So the idea is, you know, you got the disciples, they get up Easter morning, they're directionally challenged, they're distressed. It's a bunch of men. They're not going to ask for directions anyway, right? And so they go to the wrong tomb, and the tomb they go to is empty. There's nobody in there, and they make the mistake of thinking, oh, Jesus must have risen from the dead, and they go out and they spread that nonsense to the known world. Now, two logical problems with the wrong tomb. Number one, you read the accounts of the resurrection in the New Testament. The first Christians, the empty tomb created problems for them. It created a question that begged for an answer, but it wasn't enough to convince them of the resurrection. It was the fact that they saw Jesus personally that pushed them over the edge. If they went to the wrong tomb, then there is no Jesus. If Jesus is dead and rotting in the right tomb and they just went to the wrong tomb, they're not going to see him resurrected personally. Not only so, but the whole wrong tomb theory doesn't work because the location of Jesus' tomb was well known. He is buried in the tomb of a wealthy well-known individual. Everybody knows where that tomb is. The religious leaders, his opponents, know where that tomb is. The Romans know they've posted a guard where that tomb is. If the disciples went to the wrong tomb, all the enemies of Christianity he needed to do was go, hey, dingbats, wrong tomb. He's still dead and buried right over here. Knock it off with the resurrection nonsense. But they never did. Even the fiercest opponents of Christianity never denied that the tomb was empty. Gang, can I suggest to you that in the absence for a reasonable explanation for the empty tomb, it is not unreasonable to conclude that the tomb was empty because Jesus rose from the dead just as he said he would. So that's our first evidence. Let's look at a couple additional ones and then we'll wrap this up. Next evidence is eyewitness testimony. Eyewitness testimony. There is something incredibly compelling about the testimony of an eyewitness. Now, I will illustrate this in a completely ridiculous kind of way. Remember that before you put this on your connection card, all right? If I was to say to you that during the Easter egg hunt earlier today, Pastor Devin was seen streaking across the Easter egg field wearing nothing other than a pair of bunny ears. All right? How many of you would believe me? Thank you. We got a couple. How many of you don't even want to think about Pastor Devin and nothing but bunny ears, right? Yeah, I see people taking pictures. I can send you a digital copy if you want this. Just email me, PastorMikeDeRice@4FCC.org. Now, if I was like, hey, you know, no, really, Pastor Devin streaked across that bunny? Who would have thought such a short guy could move so fast, right? All right? You'd be like, no, you're just being stupid again. But if I could bring up here all kinds of children who are traumatized and who will forever be triggered at the sight of an Easter egg, right? Or I could bring up here a train of irate parents who are like, I saw him go running by with those bunny ears on. We have a different story, right? Eyewitness testimony is compelling. Now, when it comes to witnesses of the resurrection, get that slide out of there. All right. When it comes to witnesses of the resurrection, you have Mary Magdalene, you have Joanna, you have Mary the mother of James, and other women. You have Peter, you have the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, you have the other 10 apostles, including Peter, all 11 of them claimed to see Jesus multiple times. You have James, the brother of Jesus. You have 500 people who claim they saw Jesus together at one time, and you have Saul of Tarsus. You have all kinds of eyewitnesses. And this is so important because for the early church, they saw the empty tomb and it wasn't enough to convince them that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. It is when they saw him personally that they became convinced. The eyewitness testimony was so important, and how that testimony is nuanced makes it all the more compelling. For example, who are the first witnesses of the resurrection? The women, that's right. Do you know in first century Jewish culture, the testimony of a woman was not considered reliable? So much so, it wasn't admissible in court. Gentlemen, the next time you're having an argument with your wife, you just say to her, hey, honey, you know in first century Jewish culture, you know, don't do that. All right, we'll need another resurrection, all right? Think about this. If you are making up a phony resurrection, just making this thing up, who are your first witnesses going to be? Credible, culturally reliable, culturally accepted witnesses. The only reason the early church would have offered women as their first witnesses is if that's how it really happened. Or you not only have the women who are witnesses, you have the number of witnesses. You literally have hundreds of witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. If I could bring up hundreds of people who would testify they saw Devin streaking across that Easter egg field, he'd be looking for a new job by end of day. Right? You have hundreds of witnesses to the resurrection. Or you have like how the nature of their testimony. It's not like, oh, we saw him one time. No, the eyewitnesses saw him multiple times. They're not like, well, I saw him down, I think that was Jesus down the street just before he turned that corner. No, they ate with him, they talked with him, they touched him. And these eyewitnesses, when the church is pointing to the eyewitness testimony as proof of the resurrection, these aren't eyewitnesses who are long since dead and gone. These people are still alive when the church is writing about this. You could track them down. People knew their names. You could ask them about it. You could question them. You could cross-examine them. It is one of the reasons that Christianity spread like wildfire across the Greco-Roman world. Eyewitness testimony. All right, one last evidence, and then we'll be done. The evidence of changed lives. When you look at some of the lives of individuals and what their lives were like before the death of Jesus or after the death of Jesus, when you look at the change that took place in them, the most, if not only, reasonable explanation for that change is that Jesus rose from the dead just like he said he would. For example, you have Peter. Prior to the death of Jesus, Peter is in the garden. The mob shows up to arrest Jesus. When it's clear to Peter that Jesus is going to let them, Peter is gone. He sets land speed records. And he's running out of there so fast. Jesus goes to the court of the high priest's house, and he's asked, do you know Jesus? And he's like, no, I don't know him. I swear to God I don't know him. May my soul be damned to hell if I know him. Jesus is being crucified. Peter is nowhere to be found. And after Jesus is dead, you find Peter in the upper room, doors locked, freaking out, hiding that the people who crucified Jesus are going to find him and crucify him as well. And then you find Peter out on the streets telling anybody who will listen, Jesus is resurrected from the dead. When the religious leaders who crucified Jesus tell Peter to stop, he keeps going. When they arrest him and beat him and tell him to stop, he keeps going. When they arrest him again and set him over for execution and he miraculously escapes, he keeps telling people about this. In fact, Peter continues to tell people about the resurrected Jesus in spite of intense persecution, and he does so until they crucify him upside down. Now, how, in a matter of weeks, does he go from being a hiding, sniveling, denying coward to somebody who unflinchingly, bravely just tells people about Jesus no matter what happens until it costs him his life? According to Peter, the difference was he saw Jesus resurrected from the dead. If you're like, I don't know, there's a better explanation. You give me a more plausible explanation than the resurrection. We have Saul of Tarsus. Saul is a guy who thought that Jesus was a fraud. Christians were human roaches to be exterminated. The church is a disease to be eradicated. Saul, he devoted his life to hunting down and torturing and imprisoning and murdering Christians. He was a one-man wrecking crew who in the first century was dismantling the church. And then all of a sudden, Saul flips the script, starts calling himself Paul. He's telling everybody who will listen, no, Jesus is genuine. The Christians have it right. The church is the hope of the world. And this man who was single-handedly destroying the church is now planting churches all over the known world. And like Peter, Saul, Paul, whatever you want to call him, he is intensely persecuted for his belief in the resurrection, and he eventually is martyred for it. And when you ask him, how did this change take place in your life, he points to the same thing. I saw the resurrected Jesus. And if you think, I think it was something, give me a more plausible explanation than that. One more, my favorite one. James, the brother of Jesus. You know that Jesus' own siblings didn't believe he was the Messiah? And I'm not mad at James for this. I mean, think about this. How many of you have a brother? How many of you think your brother is the savior of the world and the forgiver of sins? Neither did James, all right? All right? So prior to Jesus' death, James doesn't believe Jesus is the Messiah. He questions Jesus' sanity. He is antagonistic to Jesus about whatever his role is in religion. And then after Jesus' death, James worships Jesus as divine, tells people in writing that Jesus is his Lord, tells anybody who will listen that Jesus is the Savior of their souls and can forgive them of their sins, and he leads the church in Jerusalem in Jesus' name. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about what would it take when it came to either of my brothers to get me to worship them as God, tell people in writing that they are my Lord, right? Like, tell everybody I can, hey, this guy's a forgiver of your soul, like he can take care of your sins, he can keep you on into eternity, and to start and lead a church in his name, it would take nothing short of that brother being able to predict in advance his own death and resurrection, and then pull it off, and I see him resurrected with my own eyes. And that's exactly what James said is the thing that caused him to change. If you're like, no, there's something else, you offer me a more plausible explanation than the resurrection for the change that took place in his life. So, how do we know? How can we know? How can we know that Jesus is risen indeed? We look to the evidence. The evidence of the empty tomb, the evidence of eyewitnesses, the evidence of changed lives and more. Evidence that points us to this idea that Jesus really is who he says he was. That he was God come in the flesh. That he can forgive us of our sins. That he can be entrusted with our souls. Evidence that would allow us to conclude that he is risen indeed. Would you pray with me, church? Father, thank you so much just for the empty tomb, for eyewitnesses, for changed lives and more. Evidence that points us to Jesus, to his claims, and all that that can mean for our lives. Father, just for some of us as we are here today, as we are watching online, something's just clicked for us. As we've had this discussion, we've come to recognize that Jesus really is who he said he is. And so we just want to grab hold of him. We just want to acknowledge that there is a God in heaven. And we've sinned. We need a Savior. We need forgiveness. We need someone who we can entrust our souls to. So this morning, we just put our faith in Jesus, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. We entrust our eternity to him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.